Ephesians 3. This morning we're going to talk about power. I'm always thinking of, every time I hear that word or say that word, I think of Tim, the tool man, Taylor. More power. Ooh, ooh. You ever see that other TV show, America's Dumbest Criminals? Have you seen that? I think that's great. You know, a guy breaks into a store and steals something and then leaves his wallet. You know, or something like that. Just some dumb thing, like he didn't even want to get away with it. In 1997, Mary and I lived in Nashville. Or if you're from Nashville, it's Nashville. Nashville, Tennessee. And there was a real live news story there that if it's not on America's Dumbest Criminals, it ought to be. Upriver from Nashville on the Kern River, I don't know, 50 miles, 100 miles, something like that, a ways up the river, there's a dam. Kind of a small dam, but it's a hydroelectric dam. And on the downriver side of the dam, there's a little community, not a big city, but some people live there, and there's a grocery store and a gas station and, you know, some civilization. Well, these guys had the bright idea that they were going to blow up the dam. Then, after everyone had left the town, they would go and loot the town, you know, take all the stuff out of the store and find the money in the bank or whatever and all this stuff. And so these are two young guys, and they weren't real bright guys, which you'll see in a minute. So they got some dynamite, and they drove their pickup truck up on top of the dam, and they climbed down about halfway on the face of this dam kind of with some ropes, and they stuck the dynamite there somehow, and they, you know, lit the fuse, and they climbed back up, and they got in the car, and they drove away. And the dynamite went, no, actually, the dynamite went kaboom. It was only, I don't know, 2, 3, 6 sticks, pretty small amount of dynamite. What it did was it made a huge bang, which you could hear for miles, made a bright flash, which you could see for miles, and put a black mark about that big around on the dam. And so the next sound that they heard were the police sirens and the helicopters, and they hauled these two guys off to jail. It was a dumb idea to begin with, but their problem was they didn't have enough power. The dynamite only put a little scorch on the dam. It didn't come near to blowing the thing open so that their plan would be successful. They didn't have enough power. What's your source of power? For a lot of people, their source of power is money. You ever know somebody with a lot of money? I've known some guys that had a lot of money, and I won't tell you how they got it, except to tell you that it wasn't the way you're supposed to get it. No, they didn't blow up a dam, but they might as well have. And it changes you when you have a lot of money. I myself had a lot of money at one time, but by my front door, I had a Planters peanut can, the big one, and it was stuffed full of $20, $50, and $100 bills. And I won't tell you how I got it, but I didn't blow up a dam. And every time I was going to leave the house, I'd just reach in there and grab a handful of money and not even count it or worry about it or care about it and put it in my pocket. And it wasn't the kind of money where I could go buy a new, you know, Ferrari or something like that. But it was plenty of money to do what I wanted to do without having to worry about it. We could take a room full of friends out to dinner, and we could take a trip, get on an airplane, go to California, whatever, come back, and the money was going to be there. And I can tell you from not only observing others, but from personal experiences, that when you have a lot of money, it changes you, because you know when you've got the wad of bills or a bank account full of money or a portfolio full of money, you know that no matter what happens, you can buy your way out of it. Need a better table at the restaurant? There's hardly a maitre d' in the country who you can't slip a 20 or a 50 to, and miraculously, a window table will open up. That's how it works when you've got money. If you get into trouble, if there's, you know, and somebody says, I'm calling the police. Well, you know, lawyers cost money, and good lawyers cost a lot of money, and if you got a lot of money, you get a good lawyer, and so you really don't have to worry about it, because they're not going to mess with you. They're not going to touch you, and you get this kind of overconfident attitude just because you've got money. So for a lot of people, money really is their source of power in life. For other people, it's influence. You know how this works. Well, my brother-in-law is the chief of police, so my dog can bark as loud and as long as he wants to. And you just need to shut up and get used to it. You know what I mean? That kind of attitude where you know somebody. I know the mayor. I know the police chief. I know the banker. I know the guy with the peanut can full of money. No matter what happens, it's going to be okay. My dad, actually this happened once at the church in Vancouver. There's a school at Crossroads. They have a school, and the pastor's kids usually go to the school. And one day, one of the pastors on staff, his little boy was a little smart alecky, a little smart mouth, you know. And he talked back to a teacher, and the teacher tried to discipline him. And the kid, no kidding, the little boy looks up and he says, "You can't tell me what to do. My dad signs your paycheck." Some people get their power from influence, from who they knew. Other people get their power from education, you know, whether you got a GED or a PhD or an entire alphabet after your name. A lot of people sort of take on a whole different personality based on their business card. I saw a guy once whose business card said he worked at a church, but he wasn't just the pastor or the senior pastor or the assistant pastor. He was the chief executive apostle. Yeah. And he had a, you know, PhD and a THD and an MDiv and a, if I can be frank with you, he had a BS on there. The guy was, that's about, you know, Bible study is what that stands for, in case you were wondering. You know, this guy was, and he was full of it too, just because of his education and his background. You know, I've known some guys with PhDs that are the dumbest, they're dumber than dirt. And I've known some high school dropouts that were so smart, they can, you know, they can hack computers and do stuff like that. Some people get their power though, their sense of power from their education. And you have to wonder if it's money, if it's influence, if it's education, if it's anything else, do you have enough? Do you have enough power through your money? Ask Martha Stewart. Of course, getting the money, that's part of her problem. You know, do you have enough influence? Do you have enough education? Ask disgraced President Bill Clinton, Rhodes Scholar, President of the United States. Anything he might have done that was noteworthy in the history books is going to be washed away by two words. Monica Lewinsky. It doesn't matter what else he did, good, bad, or indifferent. That's what he goes down for. Did he have enough power to overcome that? No, he didn't. So again, the question is, what is your source of spiritual power? And the question is then, do you have enough? That's what we're going to see today. Would you be surprised to learn that the lives of those who by faith in Jesus Christ have become part of the family of God are supposed to be filled with power? Not some, but all. Not once in a while on special occasions, but all the time. Would you be surprised to know that it was always God's design and God's intention that the lives of His people be characterized by power? Before we read our text in Ephesians, turn to John chapter 14. Now these are the words in red. That means these are the words spoken by the Lord Himself. John chapter 14, and then we'll start at verse 15. This is what Jesus said to His disciples and to the apostles the night before He was arrested and crucified. He said, "If you love Me, you'll obey what I command." In other words, if you're really one of Mine, you'll do what I have told you. "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever." That is, another Counselor just like Me. Only this Counselor will be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus promises, I will not leave you. I will come to you. And of course, He's talking about the Spirit. Now, turn up a few pages to Acts chapter 1. And right before, this is now after the resurrection, Jesus has appeared for a period of days to His people. And just before He ascends up into heaven, in verse 8, of Acts chapter 1. He reminds them when he says this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus promised the power the night before he was crucified. He again said point blank, "You will receive power," just before he ascended into heaven. Now, this passage in Ephesians, turn back to Ephesians 3, refers to that same power that Jesus promised, that Jesus spoke of. And what we're going to see here is how the promise of that power is fulfilled. If the power of God is going to be reality in your life, you've got to give the Lord unrestricted access to the real you. You got to give the Lord unrestricted access to the real you. Now, what we have here in Ephesians 3 is packaged as a prayer when Paul says, "For this reason," I'm in verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven on earth derives its name, and I pray." And several times through the next few verses, we'll see what Paul prays. And the first part of this prayer in verse 16 is that we, God's people, be made stronger with power. He says, "I pray out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." The same thing that Jesus talked about, that you be strengthened with power through the Spirit. Now, this word power, as often is the case in the Bible, sometimes it's translated might, power and might, or whatever translation you're reading. But it's the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite. It's that explosive power, the power with which God created and heaven and earth. God said, "Let there be light," and boom, light was. And God said, boom, and it was. And God said, boom, and it was. Now let's be careful, before we go any further with that, that there are those that will teach you that it's because of what you say that God works in your life, that God's power is at work in your life. And so if you speak the right words, but let me point out that in Genesis, it's God said. See, it's because God said it, not because God said it. Depends on which word you put the emphasis on. God said, "Let there be light," and light was. That's a demonstration of dunamis, God's power. Now, the same word, dunamis, is translated throughout the New Testament when it talks about Jesus' works and miracles. And he did many works. He did many dunamis. He performed many miracles in that place, dunamis in that place. Remember when Jesus went to Nazareth and they didn't believe in him? And the text says he could not do many miracles, dunamis, in that place. My point here is that that word for power is that dunamis, that miracle, that mighty works. This dynamite-like power is applied through the Holy Spirit to our inner man. Now, your NIV will say inner being. Either one of those works. Your inner self. The real you. The inner you. That's the second part of verse 16. He may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. You know, most of us are familiar with the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Trinity, that's called. Maybe we don't understand it. Maybe we have a hard time explaining it. I hope you don't have a hard time believing it. It's pretty clear in God's Word that God, the one true God, exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. But man is also a Trinity. The theologians call it the lesser Trinity. There's the Holy Trinity and the lesser Trinity. Our Trinity is the body, the soul, and the spirit. The body, that's easy. It's this flabby thing I walk around in. The Spirit is the life force, the Zoe, Z-O-E in the Greek. It's the thing that is life that rocks, for example, don't have. Okay? Body, Spirit, and the soul. Now, the soul is yet another trinity, another three-part thing or entity. The soul is made up of the mind, the will, and the emotions. The mind, our ability to think, what we think. Not the organ, the brain, but the mind that is the result of the process of thinking, our consciousness and our thinking. The will, that is our ability to make decisions. And the emotions, our feelings. A lot of times we make decisions based on feelings. That's how the soul works. In fact, Ray Stedman wrote a great paper once on how the enemy gets to us. And I won't spend too much time on this. It's kind of a side trail. But I'll just tell you, if you ever wondered, how does the enemy influence people? Is it like Frank Peretti says, where there's a big kind of black and orange smoky guy right over my head with a sword getting ready to stab it through me? Well, that's fiction, and it's an interesting picture, and it maybe even illustrates the truth. But the fact of the matter is that the enemy doesn't need to do that because he speaks to me through my soul. My eyes, my ears, the senses take things in, and my mind works on them. I understand them. I assimilate them. I meditate on them. I consider them. You know how the wheels never stop turning in your head if you're watching TV or a movie or reading a book or just driving down the road thinking. That mind is always at work. Well, then something comes at me and it stirs my emotions up. And based on what I know in my mind, my emotions go to work and then I make a decision. You see how that works? And the enemy knows that's how we work, and so he uses this. And next thing you know, we're ducked down behind the door of our car with our pistol out, fending off the police because we saw it on Miami Vice 20 years ago, and we got freaked out and upset, or maybe we were half drunk or whatever, and that's how we work. Our soul goes to work. Now, the same thing is true in the positive sense. We feed on God's Word. We spend time in prayer. We buy the praise CDs and we saturate our lives with positive input from God, and then our emotions get stirred up, only they get stirred up with compassion and sympathy and wisdom and the Spirit's influence on us, and we make godly decisions. That's that lower trinity of the soul. That's what he's talking about here when he talks about the inner being or the inner man, that God would strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being or in your soul. One commentator referred to the inner being as the exertible excellence of the soul. I like that. The exertible excellence of the soul. In other words, soul power. No James Brown fans in the house? You know? Soul power. But what the soul power really is, let's take it the next step. The soul power is really spirit power. It's this power of God's Spirit connected with our spirit. Now, the point and purpose of this God-given, Spirit-driven soul power is that Jesus might make his home in our hearts. Look at verse 17. So that, whenever you see the word so that, he's going to give you the reason for what he just said or the outcome. All this may happen so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what the power is for. That Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Have you ever read that book, little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home? You ever heard of that book, at least? Not too many? It's just a little booklet, really. It's a little story. And it's kind of cute, but it's very profound. It talks about, you know, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you'll open the door, I'll come in and eat with you." So in the story, the fella does exactly that. He opens the door and lets Jesus into his life, or his house, to use that metaphor. And so Jesus comes into the house, and he looks around, and he sees the front room. Oh, it's a nice living room. Got a piano, huh? Great. You play? Well, not really. That's okay. I like music. Pianos are good. Oh, nice TV. Big screen. Wow, but football's great on that. Nice house. And they wander into the kitchen. Wow, this is a great kitchen. Look, you know, Jesus helps himself, looks in the fridge. Oh, hey, I like that. You like steak? I like steak. Ooh, is that elk? You know, maybe. All right, I'll be there. And they go from room to room to room, and Jesus is looking around going, this is a nice place. Oh, nice bedroom, you know, everything's clean and tidy, and this is a nice house. And then they come to one door, and Jesus grabs the door. It's locked. And the guy says, well, don't go in there. Well, what do you mean? Well, no, really, Jesus, I'd rather you just didn't, you know, he kind of gets in between. I would really rather you didn't go in there. Well, what do you mean? I thought you invited me in. I thought I was going to live with you. I thought we were, you know, we were going to be one. What do you mean I can't go in that room? And so finally he opens the door, kind of hanging his head, and Jesus walks in, and there's all the dark things in his life. All the bad habits and all the anger, all the junk and all the stuff that none of us would like God to see about us, really. And the point of the story is, what Jesus does is he turns on the light and he cleans all that stuff out of there. He gets rid of it. And the point of the book, the point of the story is that are you going to open up your whole life, every door, to let Jesus in? You know, my heart, his home. Well, the scripture here talks about that the Lord may indwell us. Well, I had a really interesting insight about this point. Again, coincidentally, when we were in Nashville, you know, I left the church I was at. I didn't leave the church to go to Nashville. I left the church because I thought I was supposed to leave the church. Turns out that was a big, dumb mistake, but I made it. And I left, and then I found myself, well, I got to have a job, I got a family, I got a wife, I got kids, I got bills. Boy, do I have bills. I better come up with a job. And so I made a few phone calls, and you know, I'm a high school dropout, and Bible college doesn't mean squat to computer companies and people like that. So I made some calls, and I found a job, but it was in Nashville. So I got to pack up now and go to Nashville just to get a job. And I've been in ministry for, you know, full-time ministry for 6 years, and before that I was so plugged into my church that they couldn't get rid of me. That's why they finally gave me a key, you know, because I was just always there. And I loved the Lord and I loved the church, but I left the ministry and I went to Nashville and I didn't hook up with a church right away. We visited a few, but never really felt at home, and I was kind of, some stuff went on that I was kind of bent and bitter anyway, and, you know, I just needed some time off, so I thought. And one day I'm there home alone. It was a day off. Mary was at work in this noisy apartment in Nashville, Tennessee. And I'm talking to God. And I'm just frustrated and I'm kind of sorry I left, but I thought I was doing what you told me to do, Lord. And now I'm out here in no man's land and these people, you know, they're their own cousin. Everything you've heard about the South, I won't go there. It was just weird. People were weird. They thought weird. They talked funny, and they were funny, and I went to churches, and the churches were funny, and I didn't fit, and I didn't really want to fit, and it was just awkward, and I'm kind of complaining and pouring my heart out to God. I'm saying, God, I gave you my whole life. You know, I opened up all the doors, even the one that was locked, and I let you in, and you cleaned it out, and I praise you for that, but now it seems like you've kind of thrown me out here and abandoned me, and what's up with this anyway? I don't know what to do. And it just hit me. It just hit me. The question, and I won't say the Lord told me, you know, lightning didn't flash, I didn't have a vision, but this thought was impressed in my heart, on my mind. Do you want to know me? Well, yes. I mean, isn't that the whole, what do you think I've been talking about for the last 10 years? Yes, Lord, I want to know you. He says, do you want to know me as well as I know you? Yes, that's it. You know, you finally got it. You know, you figured it out. Of course, the Lord's trying to work me through this process so I can figure out what He wants me to do. Do you want to know me as well as I know you? Yes, Lord, that's exactly what I want. And then the last part of it was, well, then stop trying to fool me about who you are. In other words, you got to open yourself up to me completely. Stop trying to hide things. Don't have a secret part of your life. and I was busted, and I was convicted, and the word that came to mind, and this all took like 2 seconds, and I'm taking 10 minutes to tell it, but it was in my mind and in prayer between me and God. And the word that he planted in my heart was a word I really wasn't familiar with. Unexpurgated. There's one for your dictionary, your thesaurus. Unexpurgated. Now, what the heck does that mean? And the next word that came to mind was unabridged. You ever see that in the bookstore, and it's like the Webster's Unabridged Dictionary? Well, there'll be a novel, and it'll say unabridged at the bottom. And what that unabridged means is unedited. They haven't gone through and cut pieces out to make the book shorter. It's the whole thing unedited, undoctored, uncleaned up, just kind of raw the way it was. And then unexpurgated comes from the word purge. Unpurged. Not purged. Not cleaned up. Think of, that old bucket that you slop the hogs with and then set it down by the back door until the next day when you get some more slop. And after a while, the bucket is about that thick all the way around. That's the idea. It hasn't been washed out. It hasn't been rinsed out. It hasn't been cleaned up. And what God was telling me was that if you want to know me the way I know you, you've got to stop trying to hide your sin. And beyond your sin, yourself. Don't put on your best clothes and brush your teeth and come to me smiling when your life's a wreck. Come to me in your old dirty jeans with holes in them and barefoot and just be you. And don't brush your teeth. Have that film on them. And don't take a shower until your hair's all done and blow-dried and everything's all good to go. He said, just come to me and be real with me. And then I'll be real with you. If you want God to live inside of you, you've got to open up everything and be completely honest. And I guess the hardest part is probably the most important part, because we need to open up and present to the Lord the things that we are the most ashamed of about ourselves. Lord, I give you my short temper. I give you my frustration. I give you my racism. I give you my prejudice. I give you my selfishness. I give you my always wanting to do things my way. If you want the Lord's power, Spirit power to flow freely, fully, constantly in your life, you got to learn to give the Lord unrestricted access to the whole you, to the real you. And it's not a question of getting God to fill me. It's not a question of getting Jesus to live inside us. It's a question of letting Jesus live inside us. Opening your whole life, the real you, to him, trusting him to fulfill his promise so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. How? Through faith. Trusting him. Putting away all the pretense, all the pretending, taking off the mask and the costume, and just coming to God the way you are, warts and all, scars, dirt under your fingernail, every ugly part fully exposed with no attempt to hide it, and then trust him. And that's when God says, okay, hang on. You just plugged into the juice. It's about to start flowing through you. That's the first thing. Power of God is going to be reality in your life. You've got to give Jesus unrestricted access to the real you. And then the second thing is, you've got to get a handle on his love. Look at verse 17 again. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have, power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. rooted and established first of all. In other words, with Christ living within us, like we talked about a minute ago. With Jesus established, in other words, settled in. Not a visitor. You know how it is when you visit somebody and you keep the guest room cleaner than you'd ever keep your own room at home. You actually make the bed right away when you get up. And the towels are all folded neatly and you don't leave your clothes laying around. He says, no, no. This is when Jesus is settled in, totally at home, totally comfortable. And there's three things we need to be rooted and established in. The first one is His love for you. If I knew how to tell you how much God loves you, I'd write a book and I'd be a gazillionaire. You know, everybody would want that book. And they'd think that I was the Savior for being able to tell them. I wish I could, but I can't. It goes beyond my ability. I can barely understand it in a sort of nonverbal sense myself. God loves all of us so much that if we ever connected with it, we'd blow up like a light bulb plugged into a 220 outlet. We wouldn't be able to handle it. He knows your secret. He knows every sin, every secret, every shameful thing, every little white lie, and every huge drama from your past. And still, He loves you with all the love that He has. We need to get a handle on that. The second thing is, you need to be rooted and established in your love for Him. See, the Bible says that we love Him because He first loved us. When we start to understand, when we start to get a handle on just how much God loves us, warts and all, dirty laundry and all, you know, criminal record and all, the natural response of our soul and spirit is to love Him back. And when we start to flow in that love coming in and love going out, it changes everything about our lives. It changes how we interact with others. It changes how we take the bad news when we're watching the news and the politicians do something stupid. It changes how we react. We see some tragic thing. We hear a good story. Oh, somebody got healed and delivered. It changes how we act and react to everything around us. When we understand God's love coming in and we start to love Him back that same way, we become kind of a conduit, kind of a U-joint. Or not a U-joint, but a U-shaped pipe, you know, like the trap in your sink where His love comes down and it just kind of flows through us and we get all we can stand until we're about to explode and it flows right back out to Him. And then the third thing is we need to be rooted and established in our love for one another. Jesus said, the world will know you're My disciples by the way you love one another. Well, I've met people where I frankly wouldn't know they're disciples. I wouldn't know. And I believe me, there's been times when they would have met me and they wouldn't dream that I'm a disciple. But that's how it's supposed to work. That's what we're to be rooted and established in. His love for us, our love for Him, our love for each other. And 17 picks it up again in the middle of the verse. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, here it is, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That's His love. The word power here, again, it's that word dunamis. But really what He means in context is the ability. If we would have the ability to grasp God's love, I pray that you may have the ability, and all the saints would have that power or that ability, to grasp God's love. To grasp, to comprehend, means to understand intellectually or mentally the width, the length, the depth, the height. In other words, no matter what your condition, no matter what your situation, the Lord's love can reach you and enfold you. You are not too far gone. Is that good news or what? I am not too far gone. Here's another one. You can't out-sin God's love. Our kids try this. They told me not to leave the yard, so I'm going to step out. And they look back, do you still love me? Yeah, I still love you. Now get back in the yard. Then the next thing you know, you look out the window and they're across the street. Do you still love me? Yeah, I still love you. Now you better get back over here, right? And then you're like me. You wander down the street to your friend Ricky's house. The next thing you know, your dad says, yeah, I love you. I'm going to show you how much I love you. I want you to come. You better get back home. You can't out-sin God's love, though. He will never, he'll discipline those he loves. He'll chastise those he loves. He will rebuke those he loves. But you can't make him stop loving you. You can't be too far gone. Verse 19, it talks about knowing this love and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now, this word know isn't just an intellectual knowing. We talked about grasp and comprehend. That's intellectual understanding. But this word knowledge here, gnosko, it means to know experientially, through experience, to be personally acquainted with His love, to receive it and to experience it. Again, it's not a question of getting God to love you. It's a question of letting Him love you, accepting the fact that He does love you, no matter how unlovely you might be. And then Paul closes this section of the Word with this beautiful doxology in verse 20. Now, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that's at work within us, to Him be glory in the church, that's us, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God's power is available to His people. His power, in fact, is already resident within His people. The question is, will you allow that power to just lie dormant? Or will you open yourself up to let His love, His power, His Spirit, His life flow through you the way He always meant it